lesson this morning comes from Judges chapter 5. I'm going to be reading all 31 verses of the passage. Because this chapter is so long, I'm not going to ask you to stand. I don't want you to be uncomfortable standing that long a period of time, but I do ask that you would follow along as I read, beginning in Judges chapter 5 at verse 1. Hear now God's word. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The village ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley. Following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen from Machir, march down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach. And the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on my soul with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Merah, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She set her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answered. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil and dyed materials for Sisera, spoiled of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Let's go before the Lord once again. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, that we might understand this passage, which in some respects is very obscure. But we pray, Father, that you would open it to us and that we might understand it as you intended it. And we ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here for the first time today, you might be a little bit lost looking at this passage. You need to read the chapter before this to actually have some understanding of what's going on. And what is going on is this is a song written by Deborah and a man named Barak, Deborah being a prophetess who was judging Israel at the time that all these events were taking place. And as the judge in Israel, she called Barak out to lead the Israelites in warfare against a Canaanite king named Jabin who was oppressing them with his army. And his army was led by a man named Sisera who had at least 900 iron chariots. Now, his army was probably much larger than that, but the unique feature of his army were the iron chariots he had, because since the Israelites had gone into the promised land, they had never been able to defeat any enemy that had chariots like this. That is, after the time of Joshua. Joshua was able to overcome chariots in his time, but after his generation passed away, Israel was not able to do so again. But the Israelites defeated the Canaanite army, and Jabin's general, Sisera, was killed in a cruel, gruesome way by a woman named Jael. I shouldn't say she was killed in a cruel way, but in a brutal way. And then in chapter 5, there is this memorial song of praise to God by Deborah and Barak in celebration of that victory. They recount the fact that Israel was victorious in that day. But more than that, God had helped them to gain the victory on that day, and they just simply reaped sort of the benefits or the leftovers of the victory that the Lord had won for them. But in chapter 4, which we looked at last week, it doesn't give us very many details about how the Lord, for his part, went about defeating the Canaanite army. We can figure out how the Israelites did their part of the battle, but we don't know how God did his part of the battle, because there are simply few details in chapter 4 telling us how the Lord did this. And this was the key ingredient in their victory, because, as I said, the Israelites had not been able to conquer people in the land since they had entered since Joshua's time. And so it's of some interest to us that they were able to do so on this occasion. And we see something of the means of the Lord's victory in verses 4 through 5 first, and then further in verses 20 through 24. If you look there, it says in verse 4, "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water." And so first of all, the clouds dropped water. And then second of all, in verse 5, it says, "The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, verse 5, the best translations of "the mountains quaked" are actually the New King James Version here, where it says that the mountains flowed out, or the mountains gushed forth before the Lord. And then down in verse 20 through 21, it says, from heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, O my soul, with might. If you link those four verses together, what it's telling you is that creation helped the Israelites in this battle. First of all, when it says that the clouds drop water, it indicates that probably just prior to the attack by the Israelites, if you remember, the Israelites were up on a mountain. They were out up on Mount Tabor. They rushed down the mountain towards the Canaanites. And probably at that point, there was a heavy rainstorm. And the chariots, the 900 iron chariots that the Canaanites have, then became stuck in the mud. So this technological advantage that the Canaanites had now became a hindrance to them. They were mired in the mud. They could not go forward. And so one of two things probably happened. They either got down out of the chariots and fled to the river, back towards the river, which was at their back, because the Israelites would have been coming towards them from their front, or they turned their chariots around and headed back towards the river. We have one instance of Sisera actually getting down out of his chariot and fleeing. And at any rate, when they got to the river Kishon, it says that the torrent swept them away. Now, the Kishon River is a very small river by our standards. In fact, we would probably call it a brook. But when they had a heavy rainstorm like that, the water would get out of its banks, and it could be very fast rushing water. And so what appears to happen is that a large part of the Canaanite army was swept away by this heavy rainstorm and the resulting river that flooded. And then those that were left over were easy pickings for the Israelites, and they were able to put them to the edge of the sword. And so we see how God overcomes the problems that His people face. And in this case, the problems facing His people was the technological disadvantage that they had, or the iron chariots. And so, but the Lord countered His enemy's greater ability where it was vulnerable and brought their strength to nothing. And it's the same way today for us. The Lord has not commanded His people to go into a particular land and to conquer the land and to put the people to death. But He has told us that our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And just like the Canaanites were stronger than the Israelites, the world and the flesh and the devil are stronger than we are in our own natural strength. And the way that power is manifested sometimes is things come against the church in our day. It comes against the church collectively, or it comes against the church's people individually. And collectively, we see the world come against the church, exercising their authority through such things as the media. The media hates the church because the largest part of the people that are in the media are people who are unbelievers. And so they want to show up the church every opportunity that they get. And they have the power to do so because they come into American homes each and every day. And when they have the opportunity, they want to blast us with contempt as so-called radical fundamentalists, which we're included in that group, at every opportunity in an effort to discount us and cause the public to turn against us. And we saw this when Mel Gibson produced his movie, The Passion. Now, I'm 66 years of age, and in my first 50 years in this country, Christianity was usually looked upon respectfully. However, in these last years of my life, there's been a considerable change in the attitude of people in the public, and you see this reflected in the media, so that they have not just become sort of going along with us and being respectful, but they're actually hostile to us and do not want us, the church, to have any influence. And so they turned their power on Mel Gibson to keep him from making the movie, The Passion. They thought that they could exert enough influence that Mel Gibson would never be able to show his movie in public. However, it's apparent that since the Lord controls all things, that their influence actually backfired on them, and it just created more curiosity for the people, and so people turned out to see the movie in droves. And it became one of the highest grossing movies in movie history. And so it seems that the Lord played a trick on the media moguls, nullifying their strength, which is the influence that they have over public opinion. And the Lord used that same power to give success to the very thing that they thought sought to stop. And so we should not be discouraged by such intimidation. We should not even fear it. We should even expect it in our day, because the world will seek to intimidate us by the power that they have. And we know that they're more powerful than we are. Certainly as individuals, they are more powerful than we are. And even as the church, just as people, they are more powerful in their influence on things. But the Lord shows in this passage that they may have influence for a season, even as the Canaanites did over the Israelites. But when the Lord has had enough of that influence for this plan, then the Lord nullifies what the world tries to do for us. And thereby He reminds the world and us who really has the influence. Even though the song is one of praise in Judges chapter 5, the largest portion of it recounts the willingness or the lack thereof of God's people to participate. And it says in verses 6 through 8 that the state of affairs before Deborah became a judge in Israel was really not very good. It says, first of all, that the people avoided the highways and they used the byways. The byways refers to the secondary roads in Israel, those that were sort of less heavily traveled. People didn't know as well. And they did so because they didn't want to be accosted by those that were oppressing them. Apparently, robbers would be out and would seek to rob them or hurt them. Or the Canaanite army would be out seeking to rob them or harass them. And further than that, it says that village or public life basically vanished. The people wanted to stay out of the public sight. They never knew what was going to happen from day to day. They never knew if some of the Canaanite soldiers might be in the village that day and might try to do the same sorts of things to them. However, Sisera and Jabin were not the root cause of Israel's problem, because it says in verse 8 that the people chose new gods. Now, this is not a good thing. And when I first read it, I said, well, you know, that's a good thing. The people were becoming religious. Now, what it's talking about is they were choosing not the true God, the God of Israel, the God of all the earth. They were choosing pagan gods like their forefathers had done in the earlier parts of the book of Judges. They were following Baal and the false gods of their Canaanite neighbors, that they were supposed to destroy those idolatrous images when they came into the land. But it says that instead they chose new gods. And this just goes along with what it says when we started on this part about Deborah and Barak in chapter 4. It says, the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord again. This is the evil that they did. This is one of them. That they forsook the Lord and they turned to other gods. And so these are the gods that it's talking about in verse 8. But then there were those who were willing to do something about their dilemma. In verses 14 and 15, and then in verse 18, some like Ephraim and Maker, which represented the western half of the tribe of Manasseh, Benjamin, Zebulun, and Issachar helped Barak and participated in the fighting against the Canaanites. They heeded God's call to faithfulness and they risked their lives working for the advance of the Lord's kingdom as they understood it at that time. In the latter half of verse 15 and then verse 17 says there were also those that were unfaithful to the Lord's call. It says in verse 15, Reuben, who had great searchings of heart, which sort of indicates maybe, you know, when they first heard about the battle and the call to come to battle, maybe they were sitting back and saying, you know, well, what do I really believe deep down in my heart? And I've decided I'm going to go out and help the Lord's people to win this battle. No, it says that the result of their resolve was to stay at home and protect their sheepfolds. And they were not alone in this attitude. In verse 17, it says, Gilead joined them in their indifference. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. If you're not familiar with the 12 tribes, there were three tribes that were on the east side. That was Reuben, Gad, and the other half of the tribe of Manasseh. We'll call them Eastern Manasseh. And it shows that they did not show up for the battle when the Lord called them to. And it taunts them for doing this. And so the implication is that these people weren't being faithful to what the Lord was calling for them. They were probably apathetic. And why were they apathetic? Well, they were on the east side of the Jordan River. And so they probably thought, well, you know, that battle's over there on the western side of the Jordan River. And so, you know, we'll let those people over there take care of the problem. We really don't want to go across the Jordan and participate in a battle that is not part of our land. Verse 17 also says that Dan remained on or with the ships, and Asher remained by the seashore. Their territory butted up against western Israel and the Mediterranean Sea on that side. So apparently both Dan and Asher had significant trade that came in by the sea. And so either they didn't participate in the battle because they wanted to protect what they already had that came in by the sea, or they didn't want to lose influence with people that they had trade with, which was probably the Phoenicians. And last but not least is in verse 23 with a place called Miraz. This is the only place in the Bible where this word is used. And scholars believe that Miraz was an Israelite village that was located very close to the battlefield. And the Lord curses them. The angel of the Lord curses them because they did not come to the help of the Lord. Now, it doesn't give us any specifics, but the question arises, you know, the Lord has already rebuked the tribes of Dan and Asher and Reuben and so on, but when he gets to the village or the city of Miraz, he curses them. He gives them a stronger rebuke, and so we have to ask ourselves, well, why did the Lord do that? Well, the reason was that the people of Miraz were geographically located just off the battlefield. And so, unlike the people that were across the Jordan River geographically, they didn't have a very far distance to have to travel. It really was no trouble for them to get their weapons out and go and participate in the battle. Or, if that's not what it was about, then they didn't help when the Canaanites were being chased from the battlefield and those people were being dealt with by Gilead and the rest of the Israelites. And so they had greater opportunity, the inhabitants of Miraz, than the rest of the Israelites did. And the Lord holds them to a greater accountability because they were provided with easier access to the battlefield. And the unwillingness on the part of God's people to serve in His kingdom, that is something that passed away with the people during Deborah and Barak's time. The church still has a substantial number of people that are just sort of loosely attached to the church. I've noticed in my time in several churches that 100% of the work of the church is done by a very small fraction of the rest of the church. There are a lot of people that are not willing to participate in the service of the church. And I recognize that sometimes there are good reasons for this. I recognize that sometimes people are limited because they have a physical disability, or they're sick in some way, or perhaps there's something else. They're a caregiver for somebody at home and time does not permit them to do that. However, I'm afraid in many cases that that is not the case. And so the people in the church end up being like the lazy servant in the parable of the talents that I read before we started. They don't really want to serve the Lord. And so, just like the people of Miraz, they are cursed by the Lord. In other words, they may not be sincere disciples of the Lord at all. Not because they hadn't earned their salvation. They profess to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the fruit of that faith never appears. They're never willing to be and to do what the Lord says they should be and do. And so they receive the same sort of rebuke that the Lord gave the lazy servant in the parable. You wicked and lazy servant, why did you not share in the labor with my other servants? Your faith in me is worthless since it did not result in genuine service. Well, let me tell you something. If you have saving faith, you're concerned about what the Lord says in His Word to do. That's not something that's optional. And you're not saved because you do what the Lord says. Your trust has to be completely in the Lord to provide salvation for you. But that ought to create a sobering effect in you that when the Lord says to do something, you need to do it. And so the Lord's people who love Him, who serve Him, obey His commandments. But then on the other hand, the Lord's blessing is on those that do serve Him. All of the people in this account were not just the unfaithful. There were many that were faithful. And the Lord says to those people, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things." The last part of this chapter presents a portrait of two women who were either directly involved in the battle and its follow-up, or who were affected by the battle. Although Miraz did not help in the pursuit of the Lord's enemy, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, did participate in the battle. The Kenites were not Israelites. However, Moses married one of the women who were a Kenite, and so when Israel left on the Exodus, the Kenites decided to join themselves to the people of Israel. And in Judges chapter 1 that we read a long, long time ago, the Kenites went into the promised land with the Israelites, and they settled in southern Canaan in the territory of Judah. Now, this story takes place in the northern part of Israel. And so Heber, the wife of Jael, along with his household, moved to the northern part of Canaan. He separated himself from the rest of his relatives. And he made peace with Jabin. They were on friendly terms, it says. And he settled his family to the east of Mount Tabor. Heber was on friendly terms, as I said, with Jabin a few minutes ago. And so when Sisera happened to run by Jael's tent, he either knew Heber and probably his wife Jael as well, or he knew about them and knew that they were on friendly terms with the Canaanite king. And so he had good reason to think that they will treat him well. And so Jael takes the initiative and invites him into her tent, according to chapter 4, verse 18. She said that he had nothing to fear, that he should come in and she would hide him. And she did hide him under a rug, and he requested water. And she gave him milk to drink. And he apparently had to run a pretty good distance because he was tired enough that he fell asleep under that rug that she hid him under. And then she took a tent peg and took a mallet and drove the tent peg through his temple. Now, there are a couple of points about this, about Jael, at which we might be somewhat surprised. First of all, being a woman, we're a little surprised that she had the strength to handle a hammer and a tent peg. But it wasn't unusual for women who dwelt in tents back during that time, among the Middle Eastern peoples, because that was one of the duties of women back then, including pounding the tent pegs into the ground with a mallet. And we might also be surprised and perhaps even repulsed by the fact that she killed Sisera in such a brutal and deceptive way. Well, first of all, with regard to the brutality, that was the nature of warfare back then. And the Lord had told the Israelites, had told His people, whether you were part of them or not, you just wanted to join yourself to them, that what he wanted his people to do was to go into the land and to wipe out all of the existing peoples in the land. And so this wasn't anything out of the ordinary for Jael to do, even though to us in the 21st century Western world, this would be a brutal thing to do. As to her deception, it's the same as I said with Ehud a couple of chapters ago. You remember that Ehud killed the Moabite king, and he used deception as part of his tactic, which the Lord would not have approved of. And I said there, but sometimes God's people don't do God's plan according to God's ways. But on that occasion, God approved of what Ehud had done. Well, it's the same thing here. God approved of what Jael had done to Sisera, because it does not leave us in doubt, the Scriptures do not leave us in doubt, as to how we should evaluate what Jael did. It pronounces on Jael one of the greatest blessings that's recorded in the Scriptures. And so Jael is certainly a woman who stood in good favor with the Lord. And so Jael represents those who, like the favored Israelites, stand in good favor with God, whereas some of those who were Israelites that didn't participate in the battle, though unintentionally, were not on God's side, but were on the side of the Canaanites. And so in spite of the behavior that might surprise us about some of the actions, we should not hesitate to accept that Jael was one who was smiled upon with divine favor. The second portrait is the pitiful scene of Sisera's mother, who is anxiously waiting for her son to come back from the battle. She wails, it says, that his chariot is so long delayed back at his home. However, notice how her companions try to console her. They remind her how it's been on previous occasions, how Sisera and his men have to go about after the battle collecting their booty. And part of their booty is to collect the young women of the Israelite soldiers or whatever soldiers that they are fighting immediately after the battlefield. And so it was their practice to go and violate the women of the vanquished soldiers of the opposing army right after the battle is over. Now, children, when I said that the women are violated, that meant that the men were very, very mean to them and hurt them very, very badly. And so not only do the handmaidens of Sisera's mother try to console her, but she consoles herself with this statement. And this is an overtly sexual expression, and she knows exactly what they're doing. But she says this not only accepting, but appearing to approve of it. And so this mature woman, who probably lived in a very fine home, contents herself with the knowledge that her son is very, very insensitive to the plight of women during her time. Women who were exposed to the results of male-dominated warfare. And so neither she nor her son Sisera are innocent victims that we should feel sorry for, because the practice that they have been doing for the women, it's something that eventually comes back on them for practices that they have used on others time and again. Well, Deborah and Barak did not write this poem to vindictively and maliciously delight in the misfortunes and anguish of other people. Instead, they wrote this song as a tribute to the Lord who they were devoted to, the Lord whom they loved. And then we see this in verse 31, where they close with the final prayer that they prayed that all of God's enemies should end up like Sisera. But all those who love the Lord should shine forth brilliantly in glory and triumphing over God's foes. They believed in the Lord as the one who controlled the outcome of all things for their people. On this occasion, the Lord delivered his people from the tyranny of a foreign power. And this caused them to believe in him, to trust in him, to love them a little more deeply. And so should we, because this passage shows us that God is sovereign over the events of history, and he is sovereign also over our lives. The king, the Lord is the king of the universe. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves today. Is he our king? Is the Lord Jesus Christ king over our lives? Because the kind of faith that the Lord asked us to have to him is a submissive faith to his lordship. It's not just a faith where we accept what he has done for us. We do that. But it is a faith that he is not only Savior, but he is also Lord in our lives. That means that the intention of our lives is that we are going to obey him. And then the Lord is deliverer of his people. In our day, the way that looks, Jesus came as the Son of God to pay the penalty on the cross for the sins of his people. And God commands that all people now repent, that is, turn from their rebellion against God that they naturally have, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, as the King of their lives. And then he becomes the deliverer of his people, just as Deborah and Barak were the military deliverers of the people in a physical sense. And so I ask you to ask yourselves today, is Jesus my king? Am I seeking to obey the Lord as he commands in his word? Do I believe what the scriptures say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in that for my salvation? And in that and that only, not in my own good deeds, my own good works. And then we can say that God is our King in truth. And that's a great thing. Let's close in prayer.